Okay, now we're in Romans chapter 8, and this is, this is the middle of this book, but it's also, it is the essence of this book, I think, where Paul's going to tell us what God has done for us through his son Jesus, and we're so grateful. I know you all are grateful for this, but it's the Romans chapter 8 really tells us the all-encompassing work of Christ in us, which is such a wonderful thing that he's done. And reminds me of what Paul told us in Colossians, that ever done in Christ Jesus. There's nothing, he puts it this way, we are complete in him. We made him. Everything is done. So, again, the point would be, if everything is done, nothing remains to be done. So, what we're called is to walk in what Christ has done for us. So, as he finishes chapter 7, as we looked at last week, he talks about that the ineffectiveness of the law, and as far as salvation is concerned. And now we are dead to the law, but we're alive to Christ. Okay? And so, what's it mean to be alive to Christ? Well, chapter 8, he's going to start by telling us that. Verse 1, he tells us, he says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So once he teaches here, for we who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. That word condemnation, the same word is translated judgment. The judgment has taken place for us. The judgment that he's talking about, or the condemnation that he's talking about, is a condemnation that is the opposite of eternal salvation, is eternal judgment or eternal condemnation. Doesn't mean that God doesn't still judge our actions and the things we do, and it doesn't mean that God doesn't still discipline our actions. He certainly does. But what it means is, eternally, we are free from condemnation. And we've talked about this before, that the last altar, from God's perspective, that would ever need to be, would be the altar at Calvary. And the judgment or the condemnation of God was poured out on his son at Calvary, so that you and I would never have to face that condemnation. We all know we're guilty of sin, and we all know we deserve God's judgment and condemnation because of who we are and because of the things that we've done. But because of what Jesus has done, there is no condemnation that will be held against us, which is certainly, I hope you see it as a freeing thing. You and I don't have to dread the day that we're going to see Jesus face to face. We don't have to dread that. It's something that we can actually look forward to. Because he has made us right. And I think when I think about that, he has made us right and acceptable to meet with the Father. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'll spend time worrying about something I just thought, something I just said, something I just did, and thought, if Jesus comes back to me now, back for me now, I don't know if I want to, and I don't see the Bible teaching us that there's a dread in the heart of believers to see Jesus, and that you are made right with God. So the day that you close your eyes in this world and you open your eyes in the presence of Christ, that condemnation, even that you and I might even feel now because of what we might say or do or think, it will be erased. It's gone. I don't believe we're going to enter eternity with condemnation in our minds, because even if we spend eternity in heaven and we were filled with dread and condemnation, heaven wouldn't be such a wonderful place. I talked a little bit about this on Sunday night. Thought about regret in heaven, the thoughts of loved ones that did not receive Christ and will not be there, and how that hanging heavy over us for eternity, that wouldn't be, much of a place of comfort, would it? So I don't know how God's going to do that. All I do know is statements that are made that he will wipe away every tear. Now that, to me, is another all-encompassing statement. Every tear. Whatever would bring me regret, whatever would bring me hurt, whatever would be heavy on my heart, somehow God is going to wipe that away, so I don't have to endure that for eternity, because eternity with enduring those things and the intensity of those things, because it'd be more clear to us in that place than anywhere else, the intensity of those things, somehow God's going to remove that from us. Joyce. That's my view. That's not everybody's view. But clearly the Bible teaches we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. So in a sense of order, I think the first thing that happens for us is we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now the condemnation he's talking about here in Romans chapter 8 has nothing to do with the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking about eternal condemnation here. There is no condemnation for us. So he's not going to say, well, you're going to stand before my court and I'm going to judge whether or not you can come into heaven. No, that's a done deal. But the judgment seat of Christ, take your Bibles and turn to, I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If not, someone help me out there. I'm going from memory here because I wouldn't. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Yes, thank you. He says this, and now he's talking. Well, I got to go. Start with verse 7. He makes a statement that he's made elsewhere. We walk by what? Faith and not by sight. But what do we do? What do we do by faith and not by sight? No, what's it say? There's one word here, the verb. We walk. So now he's talking about not our position, but he's talking about our practice, how we live our lives. So we're in faith because we have been born again by Jesus. Everybody got that? But as we are in faith, we are also called to walk in faith. Okay? So now he's talking clearly about our practice. And so he goes on and says, he says, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Is he talking about your walk there, or is he talking about your standing? He's talking about your standing. That's right. That's a guarantee. It's not determined by your walk. It's determined by whether or not you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But notice these two always play together. Just got to keep them in proper perspective. So now verse 9, he's going to go back to the walk part. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be what? Well-pleasing to Him. Okay? That's not standing. You are pleasing to Him in standing. So what's he talking about? He's talking about your walk, your practice, the way you live your life. You and I make a decision every day how we're going to live our lives. Okay? For, and Paul tells us why, for we must, now who's the we? Believers, only believers is who he's talking about. He's not talking about lost people. They'll have their day of judgment, and it will be at a great white throne that no believer stands before. There's a difference between the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ is for believers only. Great white throne is for unbelievers only. Anybody who stands before the great white throne will be cast in the lake of fire. Yeah, I had one guy tell me, I'll just wait till I stand before the great white throne and, you know, all this kind of stuff, and I go, buddy, if you're standing there, it's done. You'll have your day. God's just. You'll have your day, quote, in court. But the sentence is already, you know, it's already sealed.
What is the value of having your day in court for those who are
not? Well, I think, you know, we understand the sense of justice even here. Even if you catch someone red-handed in our society doing something, they still get their day in court. Because we're just. Okay, supposedly. And if we're just, certainly God is much more just than we are. Okay? You know, no one will be able to say, I didn't have my opportunity. You know. So, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In Greek, what's the word there? Y'all know this.
Bema.
Okay? The word is bema. That's a bema seat. Okay? And for the most part, we understand the Bema Seat as a place of rewards. Okay? The Bema Seat, in the Greek was a place where the judges sat during the Olympic events. Okay? And they would judge the event, and those who performed excellently, they got their, and someone said Stephanos, they got their wreath, their crown. That's a Stephanos crown for the victor. So he says, we must appear before the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ, that each one receive things done in the body according to what he has done. So there is a day of rewards, okay? But reward, it's interesting, we always think a reward is always being a good thing, don't we? Okay? But notice what he says. These will receive the rewards, what they've done, whether good or bad. Okay? So everything will be judged. Everything will be judged. And those things that are good will be judged and a reward will receive. Those things that are bad, they would be judged and quote, a reward will receive. They'll receive something from God for that. But again, they won't carry that into eternity in the sense of regret. But I think what we will see there is that day is going to be everything's going to be dealt with. And truth is going to be known. Mary.
Is this the place where earlier in the, or someplace in the New Testament, it talks about the works being that weren't in him being burnt up?
Yes. That's exactly what it is. And he talks about that. He says, those works, we're talking about our works, the way we live our life, not our salvation. Okay? Those works that were done with the right motive, led by the Spirit, all these things that we understand biblical works are, they will be added to you. There's many crowns talked about in the Bible, you know, and you say, well, what's the purpose of that? Well, part of the purpose is you get to lay those crowns at the feet of Jesus, see, you know. But those things that were done, even quote good things that were done with the wrong motive, by your own strength, you know, those things will be burned up as the wood, the hay, and the stubble. And then he goes on to talk about, but there will be some who will enter heaven as by fire. They'll have no works. They'll have nothing, except they are saved. So he talks about those. Sue.
Yes, sir. Along with Sunday night when you were talking about the Holy Spirit and that Christ is actually our righteousness, he also will stand for us at the Bema Seat as our righteousness. So as you're speaking of this, I'm thinking he will once again sort of pay for our, because he's going to be our, he's going to intercede for us. He's going to take on all our sin there as well. We lay everything at the Bema Seat and he stands.
It'll be left there, yeah.
Yeah, and I'm thinking as you're saying this, once again, aren't we going to grieve him because we do it in our salvation, you know, and we'll be broken there once again.
And I think part of the tears, yeah.
Yeah, wouldn't it be good if we get it now that we want to live in our walk to please him rather than grieving
him? It would be nice if we would.
But we don't, and that's why he intercedes.
Yeah. So the point is, and you carry it to a great place, that is, the point is there's never a time on this earth or even in heaven that I don't need Jesus.
Yeah.
I need Jesus. So, and please understand what Sue's saying. She's not saying he will suffer again for our sins or anything like that. Once again, though, he took care of our eternal situation, but he's also in that place is going to take care of all those individual things, and they'll be done away with there. They'll be dealt with there, and they'll be done away with. Okay? So, there is no condemnation. You are not condemned by God, which is a great praise. Okay? We are not condemned by God because we are in Christ Jesus. And we are not supposed to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that last statement there, you say, well, is that a qualifier to those who are not condemned? I could tell you yes and no. No, eternally, it's not a qualifier. Yes, temporally, it is a qualifier. Because as I tried to say even Sunday night, the Holy Spirit is still working us. And if we choose to walk in sin, then we bring judgment upon ourselves. And we will face the consequences of our sin, even as Christians. Clearly in the day we've talked about, but I would say most of it will actually happen in this life. You know, we will have to face the consequences of our sin and stuff. And there is a judgment that takes place in that form. All right, so verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So, I am free from that law of sin and death. What did the law do? We've talked about this. The law condemned me. Now he says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That goes back to what we talked about a couple weeks ago. What did Jesus do? He fulfilled the law for you completely. He kept it. He paid the price for it. He fulfilled the law. If the law is fulfilled, the law is no longer held against you. What did the law do to you? The law condemns you. And what is the condemnation of the law? The condemnation of the law is if you break the law, you'll die. For the wages of sin is what? Death. So, all that ties in. And now what he's saying is, because of Christ, I am no longer condemned in my sin. I'm no longer condemned by the law. I no longer will have to pay the price, which is death. Because now, he says here in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus, has made me free, has set me free from the law of sin and death. So no longer am I condemned because of sin to death. I have eternal life. It's a message of the gospel. It's a hope that we have, the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. It's part of the reason why I can't even understand why someone would reject Jesus. But it happens all the time. You know, why would you reject Jesus? You know, life? Yeah, everybody claims that they want life. But unfortunately, human beings want life on their own terms. And they want to dictate to God. Ultimately, religious people want to dictate to God what they're willing to give to God, what they're willing to accept from God, and how they want God to work in their life. Those who have a relationship with God understand that He's sovereign, that He's the one in control. And we're learning from Him, and we're learning about Him, and the only way that we can experience the fullness of the life that He has for us is to submit to Him. Questions or comments on that? You notice how He keeps saying the same thing over? He keeps reminding us the same thing over and over again because this is crucial. And unfortunately, even in my experience, many Baptist people through the years I've been a Baptist pastor have no concept of this. It's so foreign to them. And it's really sad because, and I'm not saying that they're not saved. What I'm saying is they never get to, I guess, experience the joy of their salvation and walk in the freedom that Christ has given them and stuff because they walk in dread. Though they're not condemned if they're genuinely saved, they spend their life feeling condemned. You know, and they never are able to let go of that feeling of condemnation, and so they're never able to walk in the freedom that we've been given in Christ Jesus and know that our sins are forgiven. You know, there comes a place in the human mind where continual condemnation, I don't care if it's someone else putting it on you or you receive it, continual condemnation brings you to a place where you feel like life is futile. Right? So if there's no hope, why should I have any hope? And people shut down, and Christians have shut down because they haven't gotten this concept. You know, because finally they say, well, I'm condemned, I'm a bad person, I think bad things, I do bad things, what's the hope? So, you know, and then unfortunately what will happen to a lot of Christians, they'll go to some churches where pastors will tell them that over and over and over again. See, there's a difference between sharing with the body of Christ that there are things that are contrary to God that we ought to stay away from, which is that's the instruction we ought to be given. But putting condemnation on church people week in and week out to where you hold them down. It's not the role of a pastor to hold the church down. It's the role of a pastor to share with the church who they are in Christ Jesus so they can walk in the freedom of who they are in Christ and the Holy Spirit would be free to work through them. Again, we have to deal with issues. We have to deal with sins, and you have to call them out when you know for what they are. But once you do that, again, where do you return people to? To forgiveness, to the reality of the life of Christ in them. Nancy.
Well, I've known a number of Baptists that, as you said, they it's as if if they have joy in them, they're not allowed to show it.
Well, yeah, because that might be a sin.
Exactly.
And that's why Baptists don't dance.
Yeah. Yeah.
And some of us don't dance because we can't dance, but, you know, it's what it is. Yeah, you should have seen the line dancing thing. Did you know we had line dancing here?
Yeah, that was good.
Oh, man, talk about out of control, lack of coordination. I needed a basketball in my hand while I was out there on the line dance, you know. But so, go ahead, I'm sorry.
Yeah, but I've known of in the pastors and in the home, but sometimes it goes from generation to generation that the head of the house has been taught that, you know, you don't dance, you don't show the joy of Christ in you. Which is, that's playing the Bible.
Well, yeah. You know, we talk about what Paul talked about. We talk about the, remember the Gnostics, and a group of the Gnostics were the Stoics. Okay? And they really believed that you shouldn't have joy in anything. You know, life is a gift from God. You know, and you know, I have people, I still deal with people. Some people walk around here, in every church, it happens. The other people, you know, well, what are they happy about? Don't they know this are serious times, you know? Well, it is serious times, and we deal with serious things and stuff. But life, you know, there have been so many expressions of the different gospels, you know, even in movies now, because we're in the movie age and stuff. And I don't know if you've seen some of the Jesus films and stuff like that, but there's one of the Jesus films where they have a guy they call the Smiling Jesus. I just love that show. I mean, he's with his I don't know. I'll have to find which one it is. I don't know if, you know, they're all according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But they did. And this expression of Jesus, when he's talking about things, you know, there's life. You can see life in him. I've also seen the expression of Jesus where Jesus walks around, you know, he's like lurch. You know? And I don't buy that about him. Certainly there were serious times. You read him in the scripture, but I think there were also funny times. And you know, and I think he enjoyed being with those guys, you know, those guys. God put him there and stuff. And I think we miss a lot if we don't realize that God intended for us to experience joy in this lifetime. You know, so I think we've taught people that you can't do things that would cause you enjoyment. You know, we've made everything from sexual relationships between husband and wife as being something that is you know, you don't consider, you don't talk about. You know, God gave all those in proper context to be a wonderful part of our life. You know, but taken out of context, it become something very ugly. You know, and so, you know, do you dance? No, I don't dance. Not because I don't think it's something evil about it. I remember growing up as a kid, one teacher told me one time in Sunday school, the reason we Baptists don't dance is because the daughter of Herod danced with John the Baptist's head. So we Baptists don't dance because of what they did to our leader. I'm thinking, well, first of all, John the Baptist was not the first Baptist pastor. No. So, yeah. But it's funny how we get, you know, how we get these things and stuff. You know, she dared to dance with John the Baptist's head, so dancing is evil somehow. And there's no reasoning in this type of thinking. It's just, you know, it's just, you know, anyways.
Legalism. Yeah.
It is legalism. It is legalism, you know. I really feel like Jesus would not be welcome in a lot of our churches because someone would say, well, I can't believe, we'd be like the Pharisees. I can't believe he sits with the sinners. I can't believe, did he actually turn that water into wine? Well, you know, Pastor, that wine was only just grape juice. Well, no, it wasn't grape juice. Sorry. I'm sorry. It was wine. It wasn't grape juice. Anyways. Although I've seen a book that said this guy spends a lot of time, 90-something pages, trying to prove that the wine in the Bible was just grape juice. Well, you know what? I have never seen anybody get drunk on Welch's. Yet the Bible, what's the Bible forbid? It said, do not be drunk with wine. So, you know, again, you know, a lot of our views on those things have to do more with the prohibition time than it has to do with what the Bible has to say. And I personally draw a line between hard liquor and wine. When you talk about distilled hard liquor, that's a whole other matter. Anyway, so Anyway, we can talk about that some other time. But oh, we can talk about it now. I don't care. Sue, go ahead.
I was wondering, Pastor, if I could just share Galatians 5:1.
Sure.
It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened against by a yoke of slavery.
Yes.
And the word freedom, I think in Greek, is that position, is the position we have with Christ in us.
Right. Two views here. Yes. So you have to get down. There is freedom. Freedom to walk in righteousness. Freedom to walk without being ensnared by the things that will actually destroy you. And there are things that will destroy you. We just use wine. Wine will destroy someone if they just give into it and they overindulge in it. But Paul said he took a little bit of wine for stomach's sake. Jesus drank wine. They called him a drunkard. They didn't like him, so they called him a drunkard. Okay? John the Baptist didn't drink wine. Why? Because he thought wine was evil? No, because he was a Nazarite from birth. So he didn't drink anything that was associated with the vine. Okay? Freedom to walk in the righteousness of God, to live life, I think, to have the joy of life that's found in Christ Jesus, versus license. License is just unrestrained. You do anything you want, however much you want. There's no leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life and stuff. And when he talks, as Sue read, he's not talking about license to do whatever you want. He's talking about the freedom that we have, and it's always qualified in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Okay? It's hard for us to get this sometimes because we think it's easier if we just had a list. We just had a list of things we could and couldn't do that we could judge ourselves and judge other people by, and I could say, well, you know, you're not really a good Christian because you did this, or you are a good Christian because you did that. The whole point is that when we had the list, when the list was over us all the time, you know, if we didn't break it publicly, where'd we break it? Privately. Okay? All right. Any other questions or comments? Go ahead.
I was just going to say it reminds me of being the difference between a slave and a bond slave. You know, we have the freedom. We choose to want to be obedient or righteous. The same way with slavery being forced or being a bond slave where you request to be a slave to that person.
Yeah.
So
it's a choice that you make. Okay. And really, for we are Christians, it's basically what he teaches. We make that choice. But we'll be a slave to somebody.
Yeah.
We'll be a servant to somebody. We'll either serve righteousness or we'll serve the devil. Okay? But we're brought to that place by the Holy Spirit where we can make that choice. Okay? So each of us who are born again Christians, we have made that choice to be bond servants of Christ. But there's another nuance there. It's not just, oh, I'm a bond servant. It's such a wonderful relationship that we are also brothers of Christ. You know, that's what he says. He said, you're not merely my servants, you're my brothers.
Friend.
And you're my friend, yes. And we're not just, again, as I said Sunday night, just creations of God, but we are now the children of God. We belong to him. He's our father, according to what the scripture says. Again, I said it in the paper last week, if you read that, universalism says that all people are the children of God. That's not true. I mean, I understand there's a sentiment there that every soul is important, so we look at them as the children of God. Here's the point. Every soul is important. They're a precious soul, and we need to be sharing the love of God with them so that possibly they might become a child of God. We're all created by God. But those who come to God through His Son Jesus are the children of God. You understand the distinction there? Okay, so verse 3, you're going to take a little bit further. It says, For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Well, what was weak? What's he saying there? What was weak? Is the law weak? No, the law is not weak. The flesh is weak. Okay? So, all the law could do is what? We've said this before. Condemn us. Okay? And how many times did it take you to break the law to be a lawbreaker? What if you only broke the law once? Would you be guilty of the law? All of the law? Yes, you would. Yes, you would, according to what the Scripture said. If you've broken one of the laws, you've broken all the law. You say, but I never did that act. The point is not just whether you did that act or not. The point is, if you break law, you're a law breaker. That's it. Okay? So, what the law could not do because it was because of the weakness of our flesh, he goes on to say, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Now, I want you to get this. Don't let this pass you by. The law could not do it because of the weakness of our flesh. What's the answer? God did it by sending his son. So, understand this. In our salvation, there's nothing of my flesh there.
Nothing.
You gotta get that because if there's anything of my flesh in my salvation, then I can take credit for it. And I can't take credit. Matter of fact, my flesh actually put under law condemned me. So what could you find in my flesh that would be good that could possibly bring me salvation? The answer is nothing. So you do have, in that sense, what I would call the doctrine or the teaching of total depravity. In the flesh, there is nothing that can be found that could lead to salvation. Everybody got that? That's my understanding. I have differences with some of my Calvinist brothers and sisters on their definition of total depravity. Okay? This is my definition of total depravity. In my flesh, you can find nothing that could possibly lead to salvation. Because all my flesh did was condemn me. But God did through sending his son Jesus. That makes sense to you? I hope you get that. Actually, when you get in Romans 8 and then Romans 9 is the big Calvinist chapter. Okay? So, taken by itself, I see what they're saying. But I think you have to build, this whole book is Paul's treatise on the understanding of salvation. Okay? So, if I understand that Paul never used the term total depravity. You don't find it in the Scripture. It's an understanding of what the Scripture teaches. Okay? So, this is my understanding. So, I share that with you. That in the total depravity to me means in the flesh there's no resource of salvation. There is no resource of salvation. Okay? Again, the Calvinist theology would teach that total depravity would mean that that a person cannot respond to God basically until that person is actually regenerated by the Holy Spirit in order to respond to God.
But the Calvinists, they love to go with the total depravity. I mean, it just makes them feel good.
No, really, if you think about it, it's the basis of all 5 points. If total depravity is understood that way, then all 5 points of Calvinism logically flow. Okay, so definitions of things become very important when you deal with this here. The bottom line is, and I'll tell you this, believing Calvinists and those who are, I would probably be a believing Calvinist light, okay, from views of my Calvinist friends and stuff, the bottom line is this. We're talking about how salvation is acquired, how it works. Here's the bottom line. We all agree that salvation comes from God. There's no credit given to man at all. Okay? And apart from the act of God in our life through Jesus Christ, nobody would be or could be saved. That's the essence. Everything else is an in-house discussion of how it fits and how it works.
I think it causes them... It affects their walk when they believe, as they believe, that some people are never meant to be saved. That is so unbiblical. And I know they don't push that a lot, but boy, they push it.
Well, and again, it's like anything else. You have what I would call 6-point Calvinists, which are the extreme, in the same way that I'm a dispensationalist. But I, you know, when we're talking about eschatology, but I have people who label things on me as a dispensationalist that I certainly do not believe. And I would say that the core of Calvinistic thought is not as extreme as what you're saying.
Okay.
That there are extremists that teach what you're saying, of course, is true. In the same way as even the core of Armenian theology is not as wild as, you know, I can be saved today, saved tomorrow type thing. But there are people who teach that. And there's the problem. You have theological systems that, taken to their extremes, can actually turn into things that do not reflect what the Bible says at all. And the truth is found there, in the middle.
Following a man, and you can't do that.
But not every Calvinist is. That's what I'm trying to say. You know, in the same way, people would label me, you're a dispensationalist, so you follow Darby. Well, now, I don't even know Darby. Okay? You know, someone says, well, he's the first one that came up with the pre-trib rapture. And I say, well, no, he wasn't. Paul did. Okay? But I could argue both sides here. I could take you to verses, and by the time I'm done, make you think Calvinism is it. Almost extreme Calvinism. And I could take you the other way, too. I could take you and to the, quote, total free will thing. The problem is when extremists get their hands on things. I'll tell you, if you listen to me Sunday morning, I know what you heard was a very strong Calvinistic message. Anybody listen? Okay? The call to, again, the act of God. You know, if you're going to put me on a spectrum, I'm more Calvinistic than I am Armenian. Okay? The one thing that I really believe that people have a genuine opportunity to respond to God. That's what I believe. But I also believe that nobody can do that except God move first. And from an extreme Armenian view, that you don't need God moving first. Okay? So I'm thankful for Calvin, who reiterated that truth. What people have done with Calvin is a whole other matter. You know? So I think, unfortunately, I see in the Southern Baptist Convention this becoming a place of contention, and it really shouldn't. It should be a place of discovery. It should become a place of discovery. And so, anyways. What we need, we just have to be careful. I guess when I said what we have to be careful, it's easy to say Calvinist because I don't have to discuss all 5 points of Calvinism every time I refer to it. Except if your experience has been only with extreme Calvinists, you might need that. Or so I can say Arminius, and so I don't have to explain all 5 points of Arminian theology, except again if you just understand it, you know. There is a wonderful balance there. And ultimately, what we want to discover is biblical salvation.
Exactly. If you look in the telephone book, you're not going to see Armenian churches and Calvinist churches. But my question is, are most Reformed churches...
Reformed churches are Calvinistic.
They would be...
And by virtue of where they came from, almost all Presbyterian churches would be Calvinistic. Okay, now that's not. There are a lot of liberal Presbyterian churches today that don't believe anything. So, you know, but their roots, you know, are Calvinistic, and Reformed churches are Calvinistic. And again, you
tend to be extreme. Or
well, no, not necessarily. Not necessarily.
Because I've heard some.
Some are extreme, and you know, it's just like going into a Baptist church. You can go into a Baptist church, and it depends on who's teaching what you're going to get there. Okay, my kids went to a Christian school that were Reformed in its theology. When we got there, it was what I called lovingly Reformed. After a while, the group of deacons who were leading it, or elders who were leading the church, decided, well, this is too lovingly Reformed. They didn't use that term, but they said, we're not radical enough. So they called a pastor that was very, very dogmatic. And actually, he comes in and he says, Calvinism is the gospel. That was his teaching. Now, that's extreme.
Yeah.
Okay? That's extreme and very harmful. Okay? But if we understand Calvinism or Arminian as theological systems by which we consider what the Bible teaches, okay? But they're not the gospel. Calvinism is not the gospel, nor is Arminianism the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. These are systems that we look at. Okay? So, it's like anything else. You see Reform, you have to go in and say, you know, is it an extreme Reform church? You know, there are people who won't come to our church because it says Baptist on it because they assume that means that they're going to get, the preacher's going to be snorting fire and stuff like that. And you know, on the first three rows, your eyebrows are going to be singed every Sunday and stuff like that. It's easy to generalize, but it's not always fair. But what we need to understand, regardless of whatever your background is, that when we make statements like Calvinism or this thing, it is a generalization. If it needs clarity, we give clarity. Okay? To keep from having to go, okay, here's the 5 points of Calvinism, every time we say use the term Calvinism and stuff. And so I use this passage and stuff, because people will ask me, well, I've had people, are you Calvinistic? Are you Reform? Are you... And I would say, I'm more Calvinistic than I am. I certainly do not believe, quote, in what is total free will. That is to be saved one day, not be saved the next day. That I come to Christ because there was something good in me that discovered Christ. And I don't believe any of that stuff. I do believe we're totally depraved in this place, in what he talks about here. In my flesh, there is no means of biblical salvation. Okay? So because that's true, again, we go back with what Paul said. By the way, Paul was not Calvinistic. Why? Calvin didn't exist before Paul. Okay? So it's incredible what you hear people say all the time. Preachers are good at saying stuff like, oh, Paul was a great Calvinistic theologian. Really? He was. Did he sit under Calvin in his class or something? You know, I had people say, well, the King James Version is the only version of the Bible. It was good enough for Paul and Jesus. It's good enough for me. Duh. Yeah. But people are like that. Anyway, so what's Paul teaching us here? He's teaching us just an eternal truth. There's nothing in our flesh that will lead to salvation. Nothing. All that you'll ever find in our flesh will lead to what? Condemnation. So, what happened? God did something that we couldn't do. If we could do it, then God wasted his time doing it. That's why people talk about, well, there are many paths to salvation. You'll hear people, you know, read the paper in the last couple of weeks, some retired pastor, many, you know, the table's large. Everybody can come sit at the table. However they want to get to the table, there's room for everybody at the table. You can get there any way you want. That is to me, one of the strongest statements against the scripture you can find. To say that God sent his son to die for our sins and Jesus faced the full punishment of his father for our sins, and then to say that there's another way is a mockery of the cross. And I want to tell you what it does. It makes God the cruelest of beings. You know what I mean by that? If there's another way possible to salvation and God poured out his wrath on his son when there were many ways to salvation, then God is the cruelest of beings. And I don't think I want to spend eternity with him. I mean, that's just cruelty. To do that to your son when there were other ways possible for people to be saved? There's nothing good in that. My heart is not moved by a God who can just be cruel to be cruel. But my heart is moved a great amount by a God who's a God of love, who's willing to give up everything in order that my sins could be forgiven. Wow. See the difference there? Okay. There's nothing in our flesh that can bring about salvation. If it could, then Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. He didn't need to die. But he did need to die because there's nothing in my flesh. So God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's not just saying the flesh itself is sinful. The term here again goes with our fallen flesh. Okay? We understand that to be human is to be what? sinful. See, to be human is to be sinful. So someone says, again, the poor theologians would say, well, then if Jesus came in the flesh, then he must have been sinful. That's why the Gnostics denied that Jesus came in the flesh. And remember what John said about people who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. He says they're antichrist. They're lost as they can be. If you deny Jesus came in the flesh, you're lost. Why? Well, carry the thought through. If he didn't come in the flesh, then he couldn't possibly have died on the cross for your sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Okay? So, Jesus did not come as sinful flesh. Notice, he's very careful with you. In the likeness of sinful flesh. So, he came in flesh and blood, but his flesh and blood, or who he was sinless. Because we go back to the incarnation and the conception of Christ and all these kind of things that we understand. He was not born, he did not have an earthly father the way that we do. He was not, the conception was a miracle of God. Had nothing to do with biology. I say it again. The conception of Jesus Christ had nothing to do with biology. It had nothing to do with the sperm of the Holy Spirit impregnating an egg in Mary's womb. Sorry. See, again, we want to turn something miraculous into something biological. We're not talking about something. The conception of Christ is not biological at all. It's a miracle of God. Now, the process from conception to birth, of course, is a natural process, a biological process. That's how God chose to bring him in the world. But his flesh that was placed, that was put in the womb, that was, you know, he wasn't there, then he was there. All those things are miracles. And I don't know how that happened. I just know it's not biological. And our Mormon friends would have you believe that God actually had a sexual relationship with Mary, and the result of that sexual relationship would be Jesus. Okay. But some of my Baptist friends will say almost the same thing. You know, they'll say almost the same thing. They make it a biological thing. It's not biological at all. It's a miracle. And because it's a miracle, listen, it's beyond science. No scientist can explain the conception of Christ. Why? Because it's beyond science. It is a miracle.
It can't be biological, otherwise he wouldn't have been sinless.
Right. Right. Exactly. Well, but again, here's a Baptist thought. We can pick on Mormons all day long, but let me just throw a Baptist thought out to you. Here's a Baptist thought. But that proves that the sin nature goes down through the man and not through the woman, because Jesus is half Mary and half God. No.
I've never heard that.
No. You know any sinless women walking around?
Well, we're more sinless than
men. Oh, are you? Actually, as I read the Bible, it's your fault.
I love it.
So, there's nothing biological of it, the conception of Christ. It is literally a miracle of God. Okay. You know, there's only been, as far as we know, three human bodies that were sinless in the fullness of their being. Be Adam, that'd be Eve, and be Jesus. Okay? And we're told in the Bible that God prepared a body for Christ. God prepared a body for Christ. So, and I just think it's just overly amazing to think that he could have come any way he wanted to. You know, that's true. Just boom, I'm here type thing. Great presentation, but the humility and weakness. Just, again, even how he came speaks of that he came to do what he said. I came to, not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. Sue.
I just had a thought as you're talking about the birth story and then just talking about Calvinism, you know, and that we can't accept, you know, not be accepting on our end. I thought about when Mary went to visit Elizabeth and John the Baptist in the stomach left and received Christ's call all the way from the womb already then. So that was a response.
Well, think about even going back further than that. Look at what the angel said to Zacharias. I read it as my message on Sunday. The angel said to Zacharias, he said, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from conception. Wow. You know, you can go back to Isaiah. I knew you before you were ever formed. Okay. Remember that the dynamic of the sovereignty and the foreknowledge of God is all at play here. He knew you before you ever existed. He knew whether you would receive him or whether you would reject him. But the reality is God is not, quote, responsible for you receiving him or rejecting him. You are. You know, so how all that plays become, you know, it's just an interesting dynamic. I don't think we'll ever get this side of heaven. You know, we'll get this side of heaven. But again, the bottom line, you know, wherever you stand on that spectrum, if you don't believe that your salvation is something God did for you, then you are putting your trust in a works-based, a flesh-based salvation, and you can't do that because there is no salvation there. All right? So, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? On account of sin. Because of sin. Why did Jesus come? Because we're sinners. Why did he come in the flesh? Because we're sinners. You think about Christmas, we're in that season now, you know. Why the Christmas story? Because we're sinners. I know it's real quaint, it's real cute, it's real, we got the cards, we got all the lights and stuff like that. I think sometimes we romanticize it. I don't think there was anything comfortable for Mary as she's riding on that donkey going to Bethlehem to have her baby in a stall, an animal stall, you know. I see nothing, you know, how many of you had babies? How many of you wouldn't like to have one there? After you've ridden from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And then they tell you, you know what, there's no place for you to stay. There's no accommodations for you. You know, and now the time comes for you to be delivered and stuff. He came, all this is on account of sin. He left glory because of our sin. And because my flesh could not possibly make me right with God. Even if I said, I'm going to make myself do the right thing, couldn't do it. Okay? So, on account of sin, and then what does it say? He condemned sin in the flesh. Or he judged sin in the flesh. When did that happen? It happened at Calvary. Okay? The judgment for our sin took place at Calvary. And it took place against the flesh. Jesus literally died physically on the cross for our sins. His blood was shed for our sins. Okay? And all that was an act of God the Father against the sin of mankind. But only sinless flesh, only a sinless person could do that. Because all of us are guilty of sin. And all we could ever possibly do is die in our sin. We could never die for sin. You can't even die for your own sin. Because those who die in sin will spend eternity separated from God because even their own death cannot pay for the sin that they've committed. Only a righteous one. So, he came in flesh in order that he could be condemned in that flesh or judged in that flesh. Not judged guilty of what he's done, but face the judgment for what we've done. Because if you can put it this way, because mankind's sin, mankind would have to pay for that sin. Because the wages of sin is death. That never changes. So mankind sinned against God, mankind would have to pay the penalty for that sin. We go back to what we learned a couple of chapters ago. That's why it says, in the first Adam, all die. But in the second Adam, or in the last Adam, all can be made alive. In other words, mankind sinned, condemning all mankind. So man would have to die. in order that mankind might be made right with God. Okay? Make sense to you? And we're going to stop in the middle of a sentence. Because chapter, verse 3 and 4 are the same sentence, but we're going to have to stop in the middle of a sentence. You've covered a whole lot of things today, but no one ever thought we'd get to chapter 8, like we did chapter 6 and 7. We pray for clarity of how all this works out in our life. But the bottom line to me goes back to this. Whether I fully understand how salvation is implemented and how it works when God, the Holy Spirit, convicts somebody and stuff like that, I remind you, any credit given to the individual is carnality. It's works-based salvation. Any credit is works-based salvation. The understanding that the flesh cannot do anything about salvation. That's why God did what God did. Right? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for your word. Lord, as we continue to look at it and gain understanding, I pray that you show us the things that you have for us. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you for the opportunity to be here. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes.